We're going to do our best this morning to try to single, so we're not going to be able to cover all of the bases. But as we are continuing our series in the book of Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 10 through 16 this morning, we've talked about this subject in length. So if you have questions about divorce in particular, we did a four-part series back in 2006. I believe it was in the fall. Where it's covered much more extensively. So if that's something that interests you or something that you would like to look into, you can go back to the sound booth and we'll try to get you that by next week if we can't get it for you today. So if that interests you, I want to just direct you towards the sound booth at the end of our time together. I was recently made aware of an individual who was in a singing competition, and this individual spoke English as a second language. And this individual went up to the judges and informed them what song this individual was going to sing, to which the judges thought it sounded kind of familiar, but she had the wrong song, and it was a song that's an exacting song. And a song that's been sung by a number of different artists. And the judges said, "Did you mean this?" And the person refused and said, "No, this is the song I went on. This is the song I meant to sing." So she went on to sing it, and she sang it very passionately. And the words in the song went like this: "I can't live if living is without you." But she, this woman, unfortunately, misheard the song. And so she sang passionately, singing, instead of saying, "I can't live," I'm not going to do it for you. No. For the good of the church. "I can't live if living is without you." Instead, she said, "Kenlee," K-E-N-L-E-E, thought it was a name. "Kenlee, a bidoo 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 boo. Kenlee." And the judges were just dismayed. But over 10 million people on YouTube have enjoyed watching this individual sing the wrong words to a song that she is trying to impress the judges to win a contest. Well, perhaps it's humorous when something like that goes on, but there is nothing that's more dangerous than a man who wrongly thinks, or a woman who wrongly thinks, that something is right and it's for the advancement of God, when in fact they're atrociously promoting the agenda of the devil. It happens when a radical single man straps bombs onto his chest, detonating them in the midst of crowded malls. Or when young children are brainwashed, thinking that their skin color is superior as they rally around bonfires at night. Or mothers who allow their daughters to enter into polygamous marriages in order to sanctify themselves. Yet, the religious are often the most guilty. One particular religion requires its adherents to witness and knock on doors many times a year at specific designations. Another religion requires or strongly insists that the men would go on two-year missionary journeys. Another religion requires that individuals pray five times a day. They make a special pilgrimage or they keep certain holy days. But even Christians sometimes fall into this trap that somehow by their efforts they can please God. Somehow by their own self-discipline or their own increased desire, that is somehow going to win them a special place in the eyes of God. It infected the Galatians that we read about, that they thought that those who would circumcise themselves would somehow be elevated to a higher state, that they who believed in Jesus were good, but those who believed in Jesus and practiced circumcision were better. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage in Corinthians, we have a mixed up people who desperately want to please God, but there's so much of their religion, so much of their culture, so much of their past that is clinging to them. They continually to fall into this trap to try to somehow win God's favor. And so, in this instance, they wrongly want to separate themselves or divorce themselves from individuals, whether in marriage or not, to in order to please God. But because God has joined us to Himself, we must not separate from one another. If you'll stand with me, we'll read this passage together as we look at separate matters here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. I believe that the Apostle Paul could be writing to our day and age this particular passage. Though the application of the Corinthians is different than our application, is so apropos to the environment that we find ourselves in living during these times. Let's read together and hear God's word to us. Verse 10, chapter 7. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Please pray with me. Lord, all of the earth is yours. You've created it all. And Lord, you've created us as well. And you've called us out to be your people, separate, different, set apart, holy, for your purposes. And I pray, Lord, today that as we delve into this passage, that your word would wash our hearts and renew our minds and help us to think rightly. Would you help us to think your thoughts after you? Would you grant us those God thoughts? Would you grant us that God motivation? Lord, would you quicken within our hearts your spirit that we might embrace your truth, that our lives might be different from those that are around us? Not merely our thinking, but our living. Oh God, would you help us in these separate matters? Would you help us to be united? Would you help us to live under your authority by your Spirit for your honor? And Lord, would you teach us today as we look, as we listen? Lord, we're eager to hear from you. We're eager to experience your Spirit. We're eager to allow your Word to change our hearts. So, Lord, would you do that this morning? In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There's really three statements we're going to look at in this passage, in these few verses. And basically, to summarize them, goes something like this. If you're married, do not divorce. If you're unequally yoked, do not divorce. And thirdly, if an unbeliever divorces, allow it. You know, Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, what has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. This problem that the Corinthians are facing, this issue that Paul is addressing in their lives, in their church, in their congregation, is really nothing new. It's a lesson I was taught by my grandfather. He taught it this way. He told a story. He said, Pete and Repeat went up a hill. Pete rolled off. Who was left? And I said, Repeat. He said, Pete and Repeat went up a hill. Pete rolled off. Who was left? And I said, Repeat. It was a little bit slow. He said, Pete and Repeat went up a hill. Pete rolled off. Who was left? Repeat. And I'm trying to think, there's got to be something I'm trying to get it. But he also often had riddles like that, and he loved to share those. But this with the Corinthians was just a repeat. It was something that had really been happening. It was something that was ingrained within their culture. It was something that Jesus directly addressed. And it's important for us as we understand, or as we try to get a grasp of what's going on here. When Paul writes to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. What he's saying here, he's not making a division between what he says and what Jesus says. What he's saying is that this is something that Jesus directly addressed with his own lips. And so when I'm repeating this to you in verses 10 and 11, this comes from Jesus' lips himself as he taught. But we need to get a little background to be able to understand what exactly is going on here in Corinth and help us to understand as we address this important issue in our own day. We have to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 10. And then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And that will give us a background. So it's going to take just a little bit of time. Be patient with me. But we need to be able to lay this foundation in order to build the edifice or understand the edifice that's being constructed or being torn down here in these verses, trying to get behind what the Corinthians were thinking. Well, Jesus faced the same problem of divorce. And so in chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. They said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, and note, for any cause? You see, that was the debate of the day. There were two schools of thought. Some religious teachers said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And these were legitimate reasons in their mind. If the woman didn't cook well, the man was allowed to divorce her legally. If, in a man's opinion, he saw someone that in his mind was prettier than the wife that he married, he was allowed to divorce his wife to go and marry this other one. And so that was one school of thought. But there was another school of thought that took a much more conservative approach. And they said, no, they could only do that if there was unchastity, or if there was adultery, or if there was something profane that was happening. And the Pharisees, as they're talking to Jesus, they're really setting a trap. Because the majority of individuals would have understood divorce, as we talked about in the first example. That's where most people would have been. And if Jesus is going to identify with those individuals, it seems as if he is liberal, if you will. But if Jesus identifies with the second group of those individuals, he sets himself against the vast majority of teachers, the vast majority of people. So he really can't answer in a right way. He's either against Scripture or against the people, the Pharisees and the others of the society of the day. But Jesus answers totally different. Look what he says in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall not leave his father and his mother, or a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, Let not man separate. Now that really got the Pharisees angry. That really got the teachers of the law angry. Because Jesus took them to Scripture. He took them back to the very beginning. He took them back to the first marriage before sin had come into the world. And he says this, that this was God's intention from the very beginning. That they be one, that they be together. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, challenge Christ. They challenge that notion, and they do it with Scripture. So they say there, they say to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In other words, they were quoting this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And so they were saying, well, then if that's really true, then why did Moses command it here in the Scriptures that God has given? And certainly those Scriptures can't be broken. Certainly God wouldn't lie. Then why did Moses command us to do this? Well, let's look at that passage quickly to understand what's going on. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is the passage that the teachers of the law were quoting. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor, if he finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In other words, what was going on is that men were using this passage in particular to not find favor in a particular woman's life. And because that woman didn't find favor from their interpretation in their eyes, then they rightly could divorce her. And so they were selfishly divorcing their wives for any reason. The problem was it was leaving women destitute. They had no means to support themselves in society during that time. And so if a woman was divorced, she really had no way of gainful employment. And so that passage instructs the men that they must have a certificate. That certificate would say for the woman that she was divorced legally and therefore she could remarry. Without that certificate, without that understanding that this was a legal transaction, she was destitute. You see, God was protecting the woman, not commending the man's selfish desire. That's why in verse 4, as it goes on to talk about different instances, that the husband may not take her back as his wife again. If he divorces her, then another man comes and marries his wife. He is not allowed to go and remarry this woman that once was his wife. Why? The point is that she has been defiled, that they have got a divorce in an unbiblical way, and it's not legal, it's not right, it's not God-glorifying for them to come back together. You see, the point is, the Bible was not promoting divorce, it was discouraging it. It was saying to that husband, you better think hard. If you divorce this woman, she's gone. And you may not have her back if she marries another. Note well that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were using God's word to really promote their own agenda, really to promote their own selfish desires. We do that too sometimes, don't we? You ever heard a husband say to his wife, or perhaps you've said this at times, honey, you have to submit. And we say it in not a way that's good for her or glorifying to God, but in a way that's convenient to us, that we use God's word for our own selfish pleasure. I remember distinctly growing up, and I remember one of my family members just in an angry way. I think they were young, they were a teenager, and they learned a verse. And they learned the verse that many teenagers learn, and I remember this individual, well, we were all boys in the house, so I remember this boy in our house. He's an older boy than me. I remember him screaming at one of my parents. And I remember him saying, "Take first the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of mine." And it's just like one of those memories. For some reason, I remember it. I don't know why. I was a young kid at the time, but it's vivid to me. But as I think about that, he's screaming at his parent, who he's supposed to honor, to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of mine. You see, he was using God's word wrongly. That was true what he was saying, but he was using it in a wrong way. These guys here in Deuteronomy 24, these Pharisees that we're talking about, they're not just misusing God's word, but they're misinterpreting it. They're wrongly interpreting it. And they're doing that to benefit themselves, to really get what they want. The point is, divorce was not instituted by God. It was already in practice. And so God, because He's gracious and merciful and He wants to protect the woman, He regulates it. And so that passage in Deuteronomy 24 is not God's stamp of approval. God's not saying that, yes, I like divorce. He's saying, no, you should take this very seriously. But in your sinful hearts, if you do this, make sure you do it this way. He was regulating it. He was protecting those who were just going to be disadvantaged. And so Jesus, He goes back to the beginning and He says, as they are interacting together, talking about this subject that is so pertinent in their day, He says, He goes back before the law was ever given, and He says, "Do you not read? Have you not read in the Word that it was God? It was God who made them one. It was God who brought them together." You know, there's this mystery. Do you not understand that God has made them one flesh, and what God has brought together, let no one separate? That's God's principle. That's God's rule. And so He says to the Pharisees in chapter 19, verse 8, because this is why God did this, Deuteronomy 24, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This is Jesus' understanding. This is Jesus' command on divorce. Now, this was shocking to the culture. This was something that totally took the priests and the teachers of the law off guard. That Jesus wouldn't side with one over here or one over here. Instead, He held out something much higher. He said it was never intended that way for the beginning. The only reason that there is divorce in the first place is because the hardness of men's hearts, the hardness of women's hearts. And then He says something even more shocking in verse 9. He says this, "And I say to you," imagine what this must have been like, speaking with God, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," and that word porneia encompasses a lot of different things, not just adultery, but all kinds of things, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, all kinds of indecent sexual acts. Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He must have flatlined the whole crowd. How do we know that? Because we look at verse 10. Look what the disciples say. "Then the disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married.'" That was their conclusion. They said, if this is really the case, wow, Jesus, if that's really true, no one can ever keep this rule. It's too hard. But they were getting it. They were understanding. But the question is, why is God opposed to divorce? Why is Jesus saying, no, that's not the reason why Moses did this. Moses did this because of your hardness of heart. It was never God's intention. That's not the way it was from the beginning. God caused the two to become one flesh. And what God has brought together, let no one separate. Why is God so opposed to it? Because one man and one woman in a covenant relationship image God. Because that's who God is. He's not a separate entity. He's not a separate being. But instead, He's three persons who are perfectly unified. And God knew when He created Adam and created Eve and allowed them to come together and said that it was not good for man to be alone, that as He created Adam and as He created Eve, that to image God fully, that there needed to be both man and woman to understand God, to ascertain His characteristics and His attributes. There had to be a man who would have a certain set of characteristics and attributes, and a woman who would have a certain set of characteristics and attributes that the man would not have. And as they came together, they imaged God. They reflected in the fullness of who God was and who God is. And so marriage is very important to God because it's a reflection of who He is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's also important to God because He's faithful. He always follows through. He's always true to His Word. Marriages that often end in divorce speak lies, not just about themselves, but speak lies about who God is. Marriages that end in divorce because of irreconcilable differences, they say this: I will love you faithfully unless we somehow stop loving one another. Unless it's too much work. I will love you faithfully and be with you till we die unless we can't seem to agree. Unless I become unhappy. The Pharisee's case, unless I see someone prettier. Or a better cook. You fill in the blank. But you see, God's different. God's different because God says, I loved you in the midst of your sin. In the midst of your rebellion. I covenanted with you. Look what He says in Ezekiel 16:8. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I cannot stop loving those I'm in covenant with. Though they may be unfaithful, I can't help but be faithful because I am God. You see, God keeps His Word. How do we know that when we say and when we evangelize and say anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? We know that it's true that when someone calls upon Christ and cries out to Him, save me, God will save them. Why? Because He's true to His Word. You see, God is adamantly opposed to divorce because God doesn't quit. He never quits. He cannot quit. It's not a part of His nature. See, but divorce here in this situation, this separation that's going on, it's the very opposite of what the gospel says. You see, God sent His Son to reconcile the world to Himself. God sent Jesus to an unfaithful people to join them together, to marry them forever, to be in covenant with them forever and forever, that no one can snatch them from His hand. You see, marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. When someone looks at a Christian marriage, they are to see God. They are to learn something about who God is. They are to learn something as they watch the husband love their wives as Christ loved the church. They are to see that God is a servant God, a loving God, a sacrificial God. When they look at the Christian woman, they are to see that God is a God like the woman who submits to her husband into everything as unto the Lord. They are to see someone who is submissive. They're to see Christ, who submitted to the Father's will, who did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped, but instead made Himself like a servant. You see, when they look at our marriages, the world should see God. It should shine and sparkle and shimmer and say to the world, make a loud statement, behold God. Now our marriages aren't perfect because we're two sinners. But that's the marvelous truth. Two sinners that come together, if that's not marvelous enough, but think about this, two sinners that stay together. Behold the sustaining power of God. I would say to you unmistakably that apart from Christ's power in my life, I wouldn't be married today. But behold His power, not only to sustain us, but to conform us into His image, to make us more like Himself. You see, Jesus died on a cross for that very reason. His whole life, His whole work, His whole death was to marry Himself to us, to bring us into covenant relationship with Him. And so divorce is opposite of the gospel message. Marriage, first and foremost, is this picture of Christ and the church. Divorce, despite all the harm, is the entire opposite of God's character. So that's why He says in Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord." So there's this same old problem in Corinth that they're dealing with, that Jesus was dealing with. But there's the same command, but with a twist. Notice the Corinthian twist. So Paul says to the married, "I give this charge," verse 10, "not I, but the Lord." In other words, same command that the Lord gave, I'm going to give. I'm just repeating what He said. This is what He said. Hear God's word regarding divorce. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So the wife should not separate. The husband should not divorce. It's really straightforward, isn't it? It's really clear what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. But we know there's something going on in Corinth. We know there's a lot going on in Corinth. We know there's something going on in Corinth because we just read the first 9 verses last week. And you remember where there were those individuals who were married in a married relationship, and they thought by abstaining from sexual relations with their spouse, with their husbands, with their wives, that somehow that made them more godly. And if they did that, God was more pleased with them. They were somehow better than the next guy. They somehow were more holy. It was a better marriage. To which Paul says, wrong. No, that's not better. That instead, your body, husband, doesn't belong to yourself. It belongs to your wife. And wife, your body doesn't belong to yourself. It belongs to your husband. Why? So that you're one. Why? So that you're like God. Why? So that you image to the world who God is. And so Paul instructs him, no, do not deprive one another of conjugal rights, but celebrate that. And so now, here in verse 10 through 11, what's going on is the same thing. So there were individuals who were married and they weren't participating in sexual relations, in intimate relations with one another. But now it's like there's this one up. It's like it never ends. It's like, okay, well, how can we be even more godly? Well, in their minds, this is how we can be more godly. If it would be more godly to abstain, wouldn't it be even more godly to divorce, to separate? You see, these are two Christians that they're talking about. Not two unbelievers, not a Christian and unbeliever. We'll get to that in a moment. But two Christians. And they thought that this would be something that would be pleasing to God. We don't know exactly what their thinking was based on, but likely it was based on ascetic grounds again. Probably influenced by this whole notion that somehow the real you's on the inside. You see, the body that you have, it's just flesh. It's really of no worth. It's of no count whatsoever. What's really important is the spirit on the inside. See, we've heard that today, haven't we? We fall victim to that kind of thinking as well. The real you is inside. No, that's not true. God made you body and spirit. He made Adam out of the dust, then He breathed life into him. When you and I go to heaven, we will receive a glorified body. We are, until then, we are disembodied spirits. And that's why at the end of time, that you will receive that glorified body and be united. And things will be all set back the way they were intended. But the Corinthians are mistaken in their thinking. They have a twist. They're wanting to get divorced to make themselves more godly. That's a little bit different than our situation, isn't it? I don't know many folks during our day that say, yeah, boy, you know, Bruce, I really think the best thing for me to do is to get a divorce because that's going to make me more pleasing to God. We probably wouldn't say that. But instead, we do like the teachers of the law do. We think like them. We instead don't think that'll make us more godly, but instead we think it'll satisfy us. It will somehow satisfy our selfish desires, whatever they might be. But there's three nevers here when talking about divorce amongst Christians. Divorce is never desirable. It doesn't image God. It breaks up the most fundamental unit of society. It speaks lies about God. It causes untold damage. It's never desirable. Secondly, it's never inevitable. As long as someone's living, there's hope. There's no such thing as a marriage without hope. Listen, if God was able to reconcile the world to Himself, yet while you were enemies, yet while you wanted nothing to do with God, if He was capable and powerful enough to totally change your heart so that you desired not the things of the world, but instead you desired Him above all else, if He is that powerful, then if you are still living, there is hope. There is hope in your marriage, no matter how rocky, no matter how difficult things may be at this particular time. There is hope for us. I think of someone like John Newton, you remember, who was the slave trader, who, you remember, just basically degraded his body and degraded others. And yet, God in His mercy, in His grace, saved this man. Later, this man came out of that lifestyle and was a pastor and minister and ministered to many hundreds of different people. But he also wrote a song that practically everyone in the United States is familiar with. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In other words, I was a wretch, someone that you would think is beyond hope, someone like the Apostle Paul, and yet God saved him. The same way, divorce is never inevitable. There's always hope. It's also never required. Thirdly, this is important. In some instances, it's permitted. I think even in this one instance, it's commanded. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice this in a Christian marriage, it's never required. We're required to forgive. Spouses are encouraged to reconcile the marriage. And I want to thank numbers of individuals in this congregation who are fighting for their marriage, fighting for God's glory, where there have been times when they felt like there was no hope. There have been times where they felt like it was inevitable. When there have been times even when Scripture would allow biblically to be divorced. And yet I believe they've pleased God greatly by saying no. We want an image to the world who God is. And yes, there has been grave and grievous sin. But God's bigger. Where sin's abounded, grace is superabounded. God's grace is bigger than our difficulties. Thank you. Thank you for believing the gospel. Thank you for living in a way that pleases God. And it's important. If you're here this morning and you've experienced divorce, you're not a second-class citizen. And you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. That's essential. So many times we treat people that way, as if they should wear a scarlet A around their neck and somehow be anathema, somehow be like a leper in a church body. No, a church body is a place for sinners. For people who have experienced sin and committed grievous sin, but have been forgiven and are now endeavoring to live in such a way that pleases God. You see, the Bible speaks to a broken world. There's women in the Corinthian church or people that were seeking a divorce, a real life situation. You see, many times the church is quiet on this subject. Remember, many times pastors, Bible teachers, they're afraid, but the Bible's not. Remember what Paul says now concerning about these matters which he wrote. Paul's not in this instance giving permission to separate, but he's realizing that there are those who are going to sinfully disobey. And he says this is what's supposed to do to protect from further sin. if this is the situation, he says, then remain unmarried. Why? So that there's possibility to be reconciled. Why? So that there won't be adultery taking place. Why? So that there will not be sin complicating sin. Now, I know I said a lot, and there's a lot more to say, and perhaps you're thinking you've got all these questions. If you have those questions, we talked about this in detail over 4 different weeks. So if you have questions, please go back to the sound booth and you can get those messages to listen to them, and then look up Scripture for yourself and come to your own convictions. But I've heard many times, well, but gosh, Bruce, doesn't God want His people to be happy? And I think the answer to that is yes, of course He does. But I think God wants something more than that. He wants His people to be holy, to be conformed into His image, to be made like Him. And as we're made like Christ, that's when we're most happy. You see, oftentimes a person wants a divorce, not because the other person isn't making them happy, but living with another caused them to see that they aren't very holy and they want to run. But that's the beauty of marriage, that God allows us to hold up a mirror as we look at our spouse. We really see ourselves, don't we? The thing that most annoys us. And if you're not married, you're thinking, man, I'm not making any connections today whatsoever. Well, think about it this way. You just think about your brother and sister, okay, in this example. God has placed us together in community, whether we're married or whether we're in families, with mirrors. And our spouse holds up a mirror. And the thing that most annoys us, isn't it that's the thing that we're most guilty of many times? Isn't it the same thing that causes the person to say, hey, take that log out of your own eye, you angry man, before you remove the speck in mine. Mirror, hello. Well, marriage is that wonderful opportunity, and God knew that, and God knows that. And when you put two sinners together, guess what? It's going to take grace to keep them that way. Isn't it? But the Corinthians were fooling themselves again. They do this a lot. And it's insidious. They don't know it. They don't understand it. But one of the spouses is living for God at the expense of the other. Just like in chapter 7, 1 through 9. It's the same thing. I'll be more spiritual, so I'll abstain. I don't really care about you. I'm going to live to God. Same way here. They say, you know what? I'm going to separate to God. I don't really care about you. I don't really care about God. This will really help me live for God. But see, God doesn't promote a spirituality that invites the believer to live at the expense of others. Rather, He insists that we live for the glory of God and the benefit, the good of other people. And marriage gives us that wonderful opportunity to really lay down our lives, to work through our difficulties, to trust God and allow Him to do a marvelous work. Okay, let's move. Verse 12. Now, he says, to the rest I say. In other words, not those who are Christians that are married. Now, other folks that are married. So there's going to be a different situation, different circumstance. So he said, if those who are married do not divorce. Now he says, to those, if you're unequally yoked, do not divorce. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. In other words, hey, this is a specific situation. This is a specific situation that's coming up here that Jesus didn't have to deal with. Now I'm dealing with it with the authority of the Lord. He says that if any brother or Christian has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So clearly, here's the situation. It's a new problem. It's a wonderful problem to have. The gospel has gone out from Jerusalem, and it has gone out from this place, and it's gone out to Judea and then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. People are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are recognizing and understanding that they can have their sins forgiven. They are coming to the place where they who have been separated from God can now repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And now they're coming into relationship with God. But it's messy. It's sloppy. They live in cities and in towns where people are worshiping idols and demons. And they live in places where religions actually engage in prostitution as somehow to make you closer to the gods. They are just living in the mire and muck of the world. And it's sloppy. And so these individuals in Corinth have all this stuff, all this baggage that's around them. But now they've come to Christ. But they've come to Christ and their spouse hasn't. They're already married. But their spouse doesn't know this Christ. It's a place where thieves and former homosexuals, those who are suing one another, those who are drunk during communion, they're coming to know this Christ. Aren't you glad that God loves sloppy people? Dirty failures. I think of God's love toward us. I think of His amazing kindness. I think of someone like Peter, who tried his best, like I do many times, to clean himself up and to put on his best face and to say, as Jesus is about to die, "Lord, You say that we're going to betray You. I won't betray You. I'm not only ready to go to jail, I'm ready to die for You, Jesus." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Oh, Peter, before tonight ends, You will deny Me." And you remember he's ready and he's cleaning himself up and he's in the garden and Jesus is there praying. And now the group, this mob, comes in to take Jesus. And Peter says, "Here's my chance. I told him I would defend him. I told him that I would stand up for him." He takes the sword and he chops off Malchus' ear. Remember, he's ready. He's clean. He wants to do the right thing. But sure enough, as Peter follows Jesus and he's there in the crowd and there with individuals who are associating Peter with Jesus, "Aren't you the one that was with Jesus who's on trial right now that's probably going to be put to death?" And Peter says, "No." Denies a second time. And just like Jesus said, and sadly, probably horrifically, he denies him the third time and he looks at Jesus as he does. And he sees Jesus passing by the courtyard. Sloppy. Messy. Good intentions, like the Corinthians. But man, just messing up all over the place. But then don't you love the fact on that third day that there's a special message to that Peter? "Go tell Peter and the other apostles he's risen." It's God's special love message to Peter. "Peter, I haven't divorced you. I haven't left you. I know you failed Me. But I cannot fail you." What a truth. Paul addresses this situation here in Corinth. It's a new problem. But notice it's the same command. That now there are two people that are unequally yoked. One's a Christian and one's not. And so what are the people thinking? Well, here's the Corinthians. What do they think? Of course this is what they're thinking. "Gosh, I'm now married to an unbeliever. I'm now married to someone that's not holy. I'm now married to someone that's not like Christ. Ugh. Maybe I should divorce them. Maybe I should separate from them because I don't want to be dirty. I don't want to be unclean. I want to be whole. I want to please God." To which Paul says, "No." Again, no. Wrong thinking, wrong application. Same command. "If they consent to live with you, stay with them. Woman, if your husband consents, he's an unbeliever, consents to live with you, stay. Image God in the midst of that marriage. Show that man what love is really about. Image to the world yet again the unity that God has given in marriage. Husband, the same thing. But there's a new command here. There's a new command that goes on. Say here in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. In other words, by the faith of one individual, that person, the husband isn't saved who's unsaved, but they are credited or counted as sanctified because of the faith of the other individual. It's not saving faith. But there's a special dispensation there. But he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In other words, if the believer and all their attempts are made to maintain the marriage, all the pleadings fail, and the unbeliever adamantly seeks a divorce to separate, to leave, and refuses to live in harmony with the believer, likely, in this situation, likely there is persecution going on for their faith. That wife, well, if you're, it's either me or Jesus, I will not allow you to practice this newfound faith. If you're going to practice that faith, then I'm leaving. It's likely what was happening in this situation. There is an imperative. There is a command in that verse. It's the one instance where divorce is not just allowed, as in sexual immorality, where one is allowable. It's actually required, actually commanded. And Paul says to let them leave. Let it be so. That if they insist on leaving, then leave. What are the ramifications? Ramifications are this. The believing spouse is not bound. All obligations at that moment are severed. Can she remarry? Yes. You see, they're called to live in peace. There might be a hostile split. The believer is supposed to live in harmony. There's no obligation to be reconciled because she can't marry an unbeliever. You see, it's a different case, a different scenario. It can't be in peace if separated and growing hostility. Either there is a marriage or there isn't. Now, he's not saying hurry up and divorce, but he's laying down principles and commands that are in a new situation. See, that wasn't the situation with Jesus. The Gentiles really weren't responding. Remember, it was just Jews at first. It wasn't these Gentiles who were in these different situations. But there's a problem, a different problem. The question is, what constitutes an unbeliever? I think many want to take this particular verse and manipulate it. I think many times they want to do exactly that which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing earlier during Jesus' time. They'd say, well, my husband, he's not leading my family. Well, he's not very supportive of my wishes and dreams. Well, he doesn't provide very well. Doesn't 1 Timothy 5:8 say if a man doesn't provide for his relatives, he's worse than an unbeliever? So he must be an unbeliever, and I should get divorced. You see, I don't think that verse is speaking to that situation. I don't think for a Christian, that's the way God wants us to respond. You see, for a Christian, as two are in a marriage together, it's His desire that they stay together, to remain as they are. That marriage is meant to be binding. It's a covenant. And we can't say, well, gosh, the wife is spending too much, or the man is kind of ornery. We have irreconcilable differences and an excuse for going ahead with a divorce. No, God gives us a higher standard and a higher privilege. See, when we do that, we're really trying to use the Bible the same way that the Pharisees were. We're trying to use it not to promote God's glory and the good of the other person. We're trying to manipulate it and twist it in such a way that it advantages us as it disadvantages other people. So what can we learn from that? Well, I think just from that passage, as a Christian, it's important. It's important going into a marriage that you know if a person is a Christian or not, going into a marriage. I know you can't know someone's heart. Mistakes are possible. But I don't think it should be probable. There's wonderful advantages. So grateful for so many of you going through that courtship class where there's not perfection there, where there's not a fail-safe or a panacea to divorce. But the wonderful thing is, as you include other people, in those relationships, it benefits you. It helps you to be able to really test that man's heart or test that woman's heart. Are they really in Christ? Do they really know Jesus? Are they really willing to live for Him? So many individuals, I've talked to a number of folks that would say this, well, when I got married, I thought he was a Christian. I thought she was a Christian, but now I can see that they're not. Well, let me just let you in on just a little secret, ladies. During that process, before marriage, that man will do anything and say anything to get you. It's how we're made. You know, there's just this desire, and it's a right desire, a good desire. But it's important. It's important for you to test, to allow others to be involved. That's where the church, that's where relationships are wonderfully helpful in working through that. Not a fail-safe again. But it's difficult to be in a marriage where one's a believer and another's an unbeliever. Just ask individuals that are in that situation, and God bless them. They're some of the godliest people I know in this church. But it's difficult. It's really hard when someone's agenda is to live for the glory of God and another person's agenda is really just to live for their own glory. There's all kinds of difficulties, and I believe God wants to spare us of that situation. That yes, if we are in the situation, He makes allowances. He says that the Christian in that situation, they're not bound. They're not bound. I believe that the Lord will want to help us in these separate matters to think well, to think rightly, that we would not be like those examples in the beginning of our talk or of our time together of individuals who think they're doing, zealously thinking that they're doing what's right for God and for His advancement, when really just being deceived. Aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful that God has given us His Word to help us, to direct us, to instruct our thinking? Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians and saying, no, that's wrong thinking in marriage. No, that's wrong thinking trying to get out of marriage that way with two believers. No, that's wrong thinking that when you're in a marriage and unequally yoked, if that person wants to stay, stay. Pray for them. Believe that God's going to change them. If the worship team would come forward, we're going to close in song this morning. And I know if you're single here today, or if you're young, you're not married. I think, boy, what a temptation just to really have a disconnect, isn't there? To really think, oh my goodness, what are we doing? Talking about divorce. That's the great thing of going through a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know why? Because we would just skip it. We would go on to something more. You know, we go, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe in another book or some of the different topics in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But God's given us every word of His Word to instruct us, to heal us, to encourage us, to help us think right, to help us live right. And it's important. And so if you are here this morning and you're not married, hear me. It's important how you begin your thinking right now. It's important when you're looking and considering an individual that perhaps to marry. It's important to know these things beforehand, not after the fact. And it's important to begin living your life in such a way that's in accordance with what God's Word says. I want to ask you as you stand, please. Whether you're married or not, would you say that today there's any way in your life that you are advantaging yourself to disadvantage another? Any way in your life where maybe you're even using Bible verses to beat your spouse over the head with, or to maybe prod him with or prod her with, in a way that's really not meant for their good or God's glory. It's really meant to promote your own selfish agenda. Well, this passage, these passages in chapter 7 teach us that's not God's way. That's not who God is. God is a God who disadvantages self in order in order to make possible, make secure relationship with Himself. That's the kind of God He is. And He wants us to live that kind of life. Let's sing.